comes from 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel, and gave it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and of Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." A short prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would teach us from your word. Pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit. I pray that you would focus us on the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our text this morning recounts a thrilling underdog story of God's salvation of his people. Like any good story, particularly the stories of the kings we read in Chronicles, there is some good, there is some bad. And with any of the lives of the kings that we see, there is a sense of incompleteness. Sort of like walking out of a movie theater of a Marvel movie, waiting for the sequel to come. The reason is because the story is told from a point of view that is to both encourage and remind the reader that the best is yet to come. The sequel will be better. Now, the original audience was the Jews after they had returned from exile in Babylon. After experiencing the pain and suffering of being torn away from their homeland because of their own sin, they were now back in Jerusalem and in Israel. They had questions. I mean, would this Yahweh whom their ancestors worshipped still be their God? Would he still listen after they had made a ruin of everything? What did they need to do to worship him? What were they to do? The author tells stories of their own history to give them answers. Now, before we move on, perhaps you've asked this question or are asking this same question. Perhaps you've made a ruin of something, or you have come to a place of you're wondering, is God still listening to me? I mean, could God really listen to me after what I've done? I've made a mess of this. How do I worship God now? How do I walk into church with all these people who seem to have their lives together after what happened, what I did, what was done to me? Well, this story is God's story for you this morning. So where do we begin? Well, like any good story, we need to know the context of what was going on here. So this story took place during the time in of Israel's history where there were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom called Israel, And there was the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, if you know of anything about this period of history, you'll know that the kings in the northern kingdom were never devoted to God. This had huge implications, by the way. They were supposed to be a spiritual example, these kings, and leaders of the people. As the king went, so did the people. Now, remember in 2 Samuel 7, God had made a covenant with the good King David, promising him that his lineage would give Israel a king. Yet the kings that Israel had that followed David looked nothing like David. They did not love God. They did not obey his commandments. They were often arrogant, indulging in any form of pleasure. They worshipped any idol who would give them what they wanted. Worst of all, they allowed and promoted this pagan idol worship to the people. Now, besides a small few like God's prophets, most people actually didn't mind because they liked to worship the pagan gods if it got them what they wanted. However, the southern kingdom, in contrast, of Judah did have some good kings, some good and some bad. If you were here last week, you heard about a king, Asa, who was a little good and a little bad. Well, this story is the story of his son, Jehoshaphat. We learn in chapter 17, I'm going to do a brief overview of his life, Jehoshaphat's life, and then we'll get into our text this morning. But we learn in chapter 17 that Jehoshaphat walked in the ways of David, and the author describes exactly what that looks like. First of all, in 17:3, it looked like this. He got rid of foreign gods, the worshiping of foreign gods, like the Baals. Secondly, in verse 17:6, he started to get rid of the high places where sacrifice to foreign gods took place. He started to get rid of those high places. That's good. Third, he sent out temple administrators and priests to teach all of Judah God's law. Those important acts of obedience paid wonderful dividends, but let's not get ahead of our story. Lastly, he surrounded himself with men who feared the Lord and who were from the tribes of Judah. We learn that in 17:12-19. Because of his obedience, then, in these ways, God blesses his kingdom so much that other nations feared him and paid him homage so that they would retain good relations with the new, powerful, wise king of Judah. The goodness of the king brought about glory and honor to God. How would you like that to be your legacy? You brought about glory and honor to God. Sounds pretty good. But the good times didn't last because we read in chapter 18 how Jehoshaphat got himself into a relationship with an evil king Ahab from Israel. Now, this relationship was in the form of a treaty. You might say, well, why did he do that? I mean, he was powerful. He didn't need to do that. Well, there must have been a part, and most scholars have different ideas about this, but there must have been a part of Jehoshaphat that didn't fully trust God's protection. He didn't need the kingdom in the north. But there was just a part of him who couldn't quite trust God for protection. Now, before you write that off as stupid, ask yourself this question. How much has God blessed you with all the things that you have? Most of you, if not all of you, walked in here on your own volition today with your two legs. Most of you did that. That's a blessing. I mean, do you have any reason, any real reason, to doubt God's blessing in your life? Think about where we live. We get to go play in a place where people spend their whole life to come, to save up money, to come visit. What a blessing that we have. Then why do you still have anxiety? Why do you worry? Now, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we have a whole history here in the Bible of how God provides for his people in his timing and in his way, and yet here we are, still anxious, still worried, often distracted by things that we don't have, wondering how it's going to turn out. Well, this is just as bad as Jehoshaphat. We can relate to him at some level here. So he makes an ally with evil King Ahab, and soon to follow, Ahab cashes in on their treaty, and he wants to use Jehoshaphat's well-stocked army to attack some surrounding tribes. Jehoshaphat relents, but wants to inquire of God if this is a good plan. This is what would happen. they would ask the prophet to come in and say, is God going to bless this endeavor? So Ahab gets his 400 evil priests together who simply tell him what he wants to hear. And he says, I really want to go attack this land. Should we do it? Guess what they say? Attack! Go for it. Except for one prophet named Micaiah. But Ahab didn't like him very much because as he would tell King Jehoshaphat, he said, oh, that guy never tells me stuff I want to hear. It's always bad. Well, Micaiah tells Ahab and Jehoshaphat that he is bound for destruction, that he will not succeed. And instead of obeying God's word, listening to God's word, Jehoshaphat and Ahab go to attack the tribes anyways. It turns out there's actually no right way to do the wrong thing. And surprise, surprise, they lose. Ahab actually is killed, as the Lord commanded through his prophet. And in the midst of defeat, Jehoshaphat comes to his senses and realizes, I've made a huge mistake. There were mistakes made. Yeah, there were. And he cries out to the Lord. And God rescues him, and he heads back to Judah. Now in chapter 19, upon his returning home from battle, Jehoshaphat is greeted with another prophet of the Lord, warning him he better not do that again, and he calls on him to repent. And guess what he does? He does repent. This is good. He's humbled. He decides to do what he should have been doing. He learns his lesson, and here's his chance to repent. So he doubles down on instructing God's people in his word, in God's word. He also sets up judges and pastors to help with day-to-day life in Judah. I mean, this is the picture of how it was supposed to be. In fact, the rest of the chapter of 19 is a picture of Judah being run by these rulers who serve the Lord. There's a nation who is studying God's word. They were being taught the Psalms. They were being taught proper temple worship. And maybe this is a picture of your life right now. Maybe you're sitting there going, man, I have been through seasons of sin. I am in a process of repenting. I love God. I love his grace. I want to grow in the knowledge of him. I want to grow in my Bible knowledge. I want to grow in my prayer life. These are all areas that I really want to grow in. And maybe you've even seen how God has grown you in your life. That's an encouraging time, an encouraging season to be in. Praise God. And yet, we all know that something's just around the corner. I mean, there will be a time of testing for us at some level. It may not be right now, but it'll come. And that's exactly what happens to Jehoshaphat here. Now, this is where we pick up our story this morning. I know it may seem like a long introduction, but again, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand what would happen before. Now, we see in chapter 20 that the surrounding kingdoms start to think that Judah might be weak. After all, they just beat Ahab in war, and Jehoshaphat was a part of that attack, and why can't we just go in and destroy these nations now? And to a certain extent, you understand it. Jehoshaphat probably is weak. He lost some men in fighting. He doesn't have any alliances. This is a good moment to come over and plunder the nation of Judah. So a coalition of surrounding nations start to gather a massive army and march toward Jerusalem. In fact, they were only about 12 miles away when the king first heard about this attack. Now, I don't know how you get 12 miles away without hearing about a bunch of people coming toward you, but apparently that was the case. Jehoshaphat hears about this, and he has this interesting reaction. In verse 3, it says that he became afraid. And now, I want you to know that there's nothing wrong with being afraid in times of trouble. When you get that phone call that you thought you would never get, or you get that letter of rejection, or you get that statement, that financial statement in 2008 that it all went downhill, and fear started to grip your heart, there is nothing wrong with being afraid. In fact, there's healthy fear. I want my pilot to have a healthy fear of when I fly, right? I mean, however annoying it is or however long it takes, I want all the checks and balances done by the guys working on the plane outside, right? You get on the plane and you hear them all kind of doing stuff, checking everything, and it takes longer than you think to get out up in the air, and you're going, what's going on? Well, they're doing their checks and balances. I want a plane and a pilot to be in perfect shape when it takes off, because that's a healthy fear of flying. It's not a time to be cavalier if you're a pilot flying a bunch of people around. Someone once said, there are old pilots and there are bold pilots, but there are no old bold pilots. Healthy fear drives us to caution and to wisdom. It's not a sin, but we can handle our fear in a sinful way, or we can handle it in a godly way. Jehoshaphat makes a decision on how to handle fear, and it affects the entire nation. Now remember, the king had already laid the groundwork for what was about to happen. That's an important note. He had already begun shaping and shepherding the people by teaching them God's word. He already had leaders in place who feared the Lord, and he had already made the mistakes of looking to another nation for support while ignoring God's prophet. Just an important note, if you're a child, look up at me real quick. Children, I see you guys out there. The reason why we have you sit in church services, and the reason why we have you go to youth groups and to Sunday schools and all these things, is we are trying to teach you God's word. So in moments when life comes at you really fast and you face really hard decisions, you will turn to him. That's why we're doing these things. All right, now you can go back to coloring. All right. So the author makes an important statement in verse 3. Jehoshaphat says, Jehoshaphat did this. He set his face to seek the Lord. Now that's a remarkable statement, especially in times of chaos. I mean, how easy is it even for us as adults to seek answers from so many other things besides God? Imagine the Jews who had just returned from exile reading this story. They were weak. They had very little protection from all the nations surrounding them who could come and destroy them. They were trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls of the city. Now, how were they to act? First, by seeking the Lord. I think it's a question worth asking. When trouble comes upon you, who do you seek first? What do you seek first? Well, what does it look like to seek the Lord? Jehoshaphat gathers all the people together at the temple, as the text says, and he prays. You'll notice a few things in the prayer. First, he recognizes the authority of God in verse 6. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kings and the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Faith Covenant, who's in charge of the governments and authorities and in charge of the exiled Jews at this point, and who has authority over every dynasty that's come in the past? Every dictator, every government of all time, who has authority over them? God does. Who has authority over this country? Who has authority over your finances, over your life, over your jobs, over your marriages, over your children? God does. This is a godly response to any kind of circumstance that might come to your life. God, you are the final authority on all that matters. God is not distant, he is not absent, he is not out of control. He is in heaven, he is sovereign, he is good, and he has authority. Second, verse 7 through 9, Jehoshaphat recognizes God's provision. He remembers that it was actually God who gave them the land by driving out the people who dwelled there. Also, it was God who gave them the temple they were standing in. It was God who did all this. And it is still God who gives all the blessings to his people. As one pastor put it, you will draw your next breath because God gives it. Even in this moment, God has given you the life that you have. As wonderful or as painful as it has been, he gives it to you as a blessing. We're all stewards of anything we've been given. This is the posture of the one who recognizes God as authority and he is the giver of all things. Thirdly, Jehoshaphat in 10 through 11, Jehoshaphat remembers God's word and his promises. He reminds the people that it was God who told their forefathers that they were not to attack these people when they entered the promised land. And yet, they are to claim his promise that this is their land. Now think of how many psalms of which man, woman, and child would have known, call on God to punish evildoers because they hate the word of God. They hate righteousness. They love wickedness. they were all well-versed in the book of the law at this point, as well as in the Psalms. I think it's an important thing in life to always be orienting our lives around God's word. I once heard this, and I have not checked with James. I know James worked on a submarine. He is in our church somewhere. But a submarine, with all its advanced technology and engineering, still needs to surface every once in a while in order to let the navigational instruments on board orient themselves to the North Star. If that's not true, I'm sorry, but I think it's true. It still needs an objective point of truth. God's people have a starting point. It's his word from the poets and the kings and the prophets and the apostles. The reality was that God promised to deliver his people in times of need. That was in Exodus. Remember Exodus 13, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. The people are coming out of Israel and God says, the Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. You don't even need to talk. I'm going to do the work. You see, like the North Star orients a submarine, we too gather together to hear God's word. It grounds us in times of confusion. It cuts to the bone, and it soothes our deepest wounds. Lastly, Jehoshaphat declares, we do not know what to do. This is a beautiful statement. But our eyes are on you. Now that's a beautiful description of the godly life. This is the approach that every godly marriage, every godly approach to parenting, every godly approach to being a boss or to being an employee or being a godly sibling, this is the approach we should all have. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Teach us, O God, show us your ways, give us your grace. We must decrease, you must increase. These are all things that happen when our eyes are on him. And right after they pray, God gives them a word from the prophet. And the prophet assures them that they should go out and meet the army and watch as God delivers. Now, Jehoshaphat then leads the people in worship. And there's another beautiful scene of people singing, of all ages, people singing to God. And they go out the next day in chapter 20, and in faith, in the faith of God's prophetic word, they continually sing before the Lord this psalm, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. Notice, it's not because we're going to get all the things that we're going to get. We know what's going to happen. We're never going to have to suffer. No. They're told to go out, that the Lord will fight for them. They may suffer, but they sing of his steadfast love. In faith, they anticipate what God's going to do, even if it costs them something. And in chapter 20, 22 through 25, God records that he destroys the armies, these armies that were coming up against them, as he causes them to turn on themselves in some way. I mean, this is an amazing story. All they had to do was go out and sing. God then provides all their plunder of these armies for his people. And best of all, God's name is feared by the surrounding nations as a result of the battle. And Jehoshaphat enjoys many years of peace and prosperity. I mean, what an amazing story. We're going to go out to hordes that we could not defeat. And they're all defeated. They're all gone. And it would be easy for the original audience, or even for us, to look at this story and think, we just need to be like Jehoshaphat, or like the people of Judah, right? That's the point, right, Pastor? But there's a little bit more to the story, and here's the bad. You see, the author tells us that actually not all the high places were removed in Judah, despite this amazing victory, despite their biblical knowledge, despite all the training they've received, despite the administration that was good that Jehoshaphat sent out, not all the high places were removed. Despite God's protection and provision, they still wanted to worship other gods. In fact, verse 33 says, the people had not yet set their hearts upon the God of their fathers. As good as Jehoshaphat was, the people had not yet set their hearts on the God of their fathers. And there's actually still more bad. Near the end of his reign, Jehoshaphat slips back into that old sin. If any of you can relate to this, I know I can. This will make sense. He makes another alliance with another wicked king from the north in order that he might make ships for commerce. Now that God defeated the surrounding kingdoms, Jehoshaphat decides to capitalize on that opportunity. Now, if you're reading, if you're a Jew reading the story, and as you try to rebuild your life in Jerusalem, you might be reminded that even good kings can fail us. And you might also be reminded that even good kings can't really change the hearts of people. And as we sit here today, we might be able to recount moments of God's work in our own lives and be able to recognize his blessing. And yet, as you know, as we know, sin remains. Familiar sins are prevalent in all of us, aren't they? I was thinking about this week, and I thought, man, how many times have you walked through these doors and we listen to the pastor say, confess your sins privately, and we listen to the assurance of pardon, and we're confessing the same sin over and over again. That same thing that happened this week, that happened the week before, that happened 5 years ago, and you're going, is God really going to forgive me this time, again and again? This is a picture of Jehoshaphat. He wasn't a complete king. He didn't see it through to the end. Perhaps this week you've slipped into that old past sin. And when we read this story through the lenses of knowing how we, like the Jews returning from exile, have failed in our lives, I think we can empathize with their question. Will God still listen to us when we fail? How do we worship God when so often in our lives it's 2 steps forward and 5 steps back? What happens when we say we trust God, yet at the first sign of problems, we run to other things? What if we made a ruin of our lives? We've wrecked our marriages. How can God forgive me? I've gone through 3 divorces. We've made a disaster of our careers. We're jokes as parents. How can God still love us after we've slipped back into that old sin again and again? After seeing how good he is, how much he's provided. Well, the answer hadn't come to the original audience, but it did come. And this is that we need a better Jehoshaphat. We need a better king, and we have one. When we do not know what to do, we turn our eyes to the temple, and that temple became a man, and he died on the cross, and he rose 3 days later. You see, he is the king who never disobeyed his father. He leads us to the temple, which is himself, and he guides us in intercession and worship. He fights our battles for us. He changed our hearts. On the cross, he turned his eyes to heaven, and he glorified his father so that he could be glorified by making you and I citizens of his kingdom. He turned his eyes to heaven when we would not turn our eyes to heaven. You see, in Jesus' kingdom, he came to save us from ourselves by offering us a grace that is founded upon him, his death and his resurrection, into an eternal kingdom. And it never perishes, and it can never be reversed. Our failures are counted no more because his death and resurrection are complete. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he sends us out. The wonderful wrecks that we are. He sends us out to be witnesses of this saving act. Believe in God's word. And believe in God's word made flesh. And every time that familiar sin comes back. And every time we think, look at what God did. Look at what I did. As that old song says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, thank you that you take us who are just like Jehoshaphat, who've made ruins of our lives, who do some good, who've experienced your goodness, and yet ultimately fail. And you united us with your King. You gave us the King we needed, and you made us citizens of his kingdom. He goes to our greatest battle, the battle of our sin, and he still fought it on the cross. And he resurrected and gives us himself. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.